I thought what I might do this morning, in the interest of time, I think Pastor Biggs was reading through Romans, and I was struck as he was talking about the beginning of Romans 5, that the first paragraph in Romans 5 really does a very good job of describing what the Christian life is like. And of course, that's the part we skipped over in the interest of time. So I thought maybe since I have some time here, I would go ahead and read that. And Pastor Biggs, I have till noon today, right?
Yes, sir.
And that's mountain time, right?
It is mountain time.
Okay. Just wanted to make sure. Okay. So I wanted to read the first five verses of Romans 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. It just struck me that we talk a lot about suffering in the Christian life, and it's helpful to remember that there is a purpose to suffering, and that purpose is to grow us in grace. So in some ways we seek to avoid suffering many times, but when it happens to us, we need to remember that God sends it our way for our good. And suffering is a painful thing, but it's also a good thing. Wanted to make a couple comments before I leap into this. I had a bit of a critique last week, so on the way home, my wife and my wife's son said that there are a number of things that they noticed, a number of little quirks in the way that I talk. I did avoid saying a lot, but I said again all the time. So I'll try to come up with another word to hide when I don't know exactly what to say, and instead of or again or therefore or I basically or any of the others. And I'm sure I'll hear about this again on the way home too. There we go. As I mentioned last week, this class is entitled By Way of Reminder. It's intended as a review of some of the basic doctrinal and practical distinctives of this congregation. And since I only went over it one time, I wanted to just briefly go over kind of what our plan is. We're starting with some theological distinctives. We'll be talking again this week about amillennialism, our eschatological way of looking at things. We'll talk a little bit about Calvinism next week and the following week, and then finish up our section on some of our theological distinctives by talking about redemptive historical interpretation and preaching. Following that, we'll also cover Presbyterian church government, a little bit of OP history, and we'll finish up with some classes on worship, and specifically why we worship the way that we do. I mentioned last week that what I was describing was generally the position of the session, and upon some reflection and some nudging in the critique, I realized that I probably ought to unpack that statement a little bit. What does it mean when we say, well, this is generally the position of the session? Well, it doesn't mean that it's the official position of the congregation and that you have to take that position in order to be a member of the church. One of the things that we always want to make sure that we point out as far as the positions and the theology that the church teaches is that, well, we'd like to be able to convince you all that the position that we take is the correct one. We believe it is the correct one, or we wouldn't take it. But to be a member of the church, really all you have to do is give a credible profession of faith. That's it. It's not a it's not an incredibly high standard, really, if you think about it. You have to proclaim that you believe that you are a sinner and that Christ died for you. If you listened when Adam was answering the questions this morning, there was nothing in there. There was nothing in his vows about pledging himself to believe and follow the Westminster Confessions of Faith or anything like that. Now those positions are something that's in the elders' vows. When we take vows before the church to our ordination vows, we do take a vow that we accept the system of doctrine taught in the Westminster Confession. And the result of that is that you as the congregation can expect us to teach the Westminster Confession. And frankly, if we don't, you should probably tell us about that. And if we continue not to, you should probably tell somebody else about that, because that's what we've vowed to do before God and man. That vow's not quite the same as the membership vows. So when we say that this is the position of the session, this is generally the position of the session, what that means is that this is the doctrine and the theology that you should expect us to teach. And that you should expect to hear as Pastor Biggs preaches, for instance, and things of that nature. Doesn't necessarily mean that, well, I've got to also accept this in order to be a member here, because that's not the point at all. I was reminded also as I was thinking about this of a quote by a very wise pastor who's in the area, Chip Hammond. Chip and I were talking about doctrine and why we teach doctrine and why we contend for proper doctrine, and he had a very, very good answer to that question. Somebody in his congregation at one point had asked him, well, why do you spend all this time on doctrine? And his answer was that doctrine, really, when you get down to it, is a description of reality. And the closer your doctrine is to what reality actually is, the better things are going to go for you. Again, to be a member of a church, you have to give a credible profession of faith. That's not the same as having 100% correct doctrine at all times. One of the reason that he gave that member of the church for why he teaches correct doctrine is that we as people made in God's image can't really live with cognitive dissonance. We can't really live with the idea that the way that we live has to reflect reality or reality as we understand it. If your doctrine does not reflect reality, there's going to be unnecessary pain. And you know, the point that Chip made is that he would like to keep people from experience that pain that's unnecessary. So that's why we try to teach correct doctrine. So let's with that said, that's all my kind of introduction. Let's very briefly review what we talked about last week. I went through the amillennial structure a couple of times. I did actually mean going out of here last week to go ahead and copy the page in the back of the book on the Westminster Confession of Faith that has all of the different millennial structures. I didn't get to that, so I don't have a handout. But if you do have this book, and if you don't, I strongly recommend it. It's the Westminster Confession of Faith for Study Classes by Williamson. In the very back, there's all four of the main structure, or at least a drawing, line drawing of all four of the structures of the main millennial views: classical premillennialism. This one that has lines all over the place is dispensational premillennialism. This is postmillennialism, and then this one at the bottom that doesn't have a whole lot of lines is amillennialism. So, what do all millennials believe? Amills believe that the millennium refers to the present kingdom of God, with Christ presently ruling on the throne. They don't necessarily believe that Scripture predicts a golden age of church history, either prior to or immediately after Christ's return. And the exception to that, of course, is the eternal kingdom. The eternal kingdom of God is a golden age, and is expected in all of the millennial schemes. As I mentioned last week, and we spent some time on this, Amills believe that there will be progressive maturation of good and evil throughout history until the end. And if you remember here, we looked at the parable of the weeds and grain that Jesus gave in I believe it's Matthew 6 or Matthew 13. Amillennials also expect a certain amount of tribulation as the normal state of affairs in the Christian life. Again, with passages such as we just read from Romans 5, there is plenty of scriptural evidence that the Christian life is a life where we're called to suffer and to suffer after Christ. But again, this is for our good. Finally, Amills believe that Christ will return at the end of world history, that there will be a general resurrection of all men, general judgment, and that this will be followed by the consummation of the eternal kingdom, and that these events follow one another in short order, almost as a single event, as you might recall from last week when we went through the timeline. Well, last week I said that what I would try to do this week, that last week was primarily informational, and that this week was going to be a little bit probably more controversial, because what I'd like to do this week is talk about a couple of objections to the amillennial position and try to answer those. I also made the bold statement last week that at least one theologian that we tend to follow within the Reformed faith sees Paul as being amillennial in his eschatology. That's kind of a bold statement to make when you're defending the position. So I thought I might try to unpack that a little bit. And then I wanted to talk about some implications of amillennialism, and especially if there are questions, that should take us up to noonish. Notice that end time tends to be kind of what's the technical term? Squidgy. Yeah, that works. So let's talk about a little bit about some objections to the amillennial position. One of the places that I got some of these objections is from this book, and this book is kind of a neat one. It's a format that I really like. I've seen it in a number of different issues within the faith. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium, and it's called The Meaning of the Millennium Four Views. And basically what it does is it takes each of these four views, and the editor has asked for somebody who espouses each of these four views to write an essay on what they believe, what they believe about the millennium, what their position is. And then he lets the other three people write a response to each essay. So what you get is kind of a debate in a book, which is kind of a neat format. This book, I'm not sure who takes which views. I believe George Eldon Ladd takes historical premillennialism. Herman Hoyt takes dispensational premillennialism. Lorraine Bettner takes postmillennialism, and Anthony Hookema takes amillennialism. And then they each respond to one another, and it's kind of a neat book. But of course, when you have this sort of format, there's one essay about amillennialism, and then there's three saying no, that's not right. And here's three essays worth of objections. So you do get a pretty good look at what the various objections are. The biggest objection is that, and this is kind of a recurring, this was a recurring theme, so I kind of took this as the primary objection that I wanted to talk about, is that most pre- and post-mills objects to this position on the basis that it spiritualizes everything, that it tends to look at things particularly from the dispensational view. The dispensational view is that everything we take everything literally that we can, and the dispensationalist looks at this view and says, well, wait a minute, you're not taking anything literally. You're spiritualizing everything. And it's true that the amillennial position tends to have a greater focus on the spiritual and less on the physical or literal than some of the other views. I mean, if you think about just the way that the amillennial position looks at the idea of the millennium, the other views tend to look at it as a physical time period on Earth, a golden age, if you will, whether it's before, immediately before, or immediately after the return of Christ, it's right here on Earth. The amillennialist tends to look at it and say, well, this is a time period of indeterminate length that started with the resurrection of Christ, that started in particular with the ascension and seating of Christ at God's right hand, and it's going on now. It's a spiritual reality, if not a physical one. Couple of notes on that, and this I guess sort of is looking at things from the amillennial point of view. The fact that something's spiritual doesn't mean it's less real. For instance, faith is profoundly spiritual. You can't touch faith. You can't see faith. You can see it in action, but you can't see it itself. But it's real. It's a very real thing. I would argue that most of the qualities of the Christian fall into that same category. How can you can't see love? It's a concept. It's a spiritual. It's actually a spiritual concept, but it's a reality. The idea that there's a spiritual or physical dichotomy, I think, is a false dichotomy. In fact, going a step further, I'd argue that a primarily spiritual focus in the Christian life is commanded in Scripture, and in Gerhardus Voss's terminology, which we'll look at in a couple more weeks, a little bit more closely, we're called to heavenly mindedness, and that's one of the things that we'll definitely talk about heavenly mindedness in a couple of weeks. Look at Colossians 3. If I can, I didn't mark this ahead of time, so if you look at Colossians 3, and in particular Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4, note the heavenly or spiritual focus that's commanded here. In Colossians 3, Paul says, "If then you have been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." In those verses, we're commanded to have a heavenly or spiritual focus. We're commanded to focus on the things above where Christ is. Now, if you have gone on and read the next 12 or 13 verses, you'll see that does not preclude physical action here on earth. We'll talk about this in greater detail in a couple more weeks when we talk about the redemptive historical interpretation, because this passage is a great example of the indicative and the imperative. In the first four verses, you're told what reality is, and then in the subsequent 13 or 14 verses, you're told, okay, in light of that reality, how then do we live? How then do we act? So, but it is a primarily spiritual focus that we're called to. We're called to be citizens of the kingdom of God, a kingdom that we can't see, a kingdom that's a spiritual kingdom. The third point that I would make here as regards the idea of spiritualizing things under the amillennial point of view, I have read a number of when you start reading millennial positions and things like that, you do come across some things that are pretty polemical, and I mentioned that last week that people get fired up about this. People start with the, you know, I'm right and this is the only way, and I'm trying to avoid that sort of thing here, but I have read some things that basically accuse the amillennialists of being Gnostics. Well, you know, when you accuse somebody of being a Gnostic, that's really not fighting fair. Gnosticism, of course, is the idea that it's actually a Greek idea, an idea in Greek philosophy, that the spiritual is good and the physical is bad. And the reason that this became a heresy in the church was because people taking this philosophy and trying to apply it to Christ were saying, well, Christ couldn't possibly have been a real physical human being. He must have just looked like one. Because if he was a real physical human being, well, then he would have been bad, because physical is bad and only the spiritual is good. The argument against amillennialism from this point, and I think it's those who don't take the position may be thinking of accusing me of setting up a straw man here, and I'm really not, because I really have read this, is that the amillennialist takes this spiritual focus so much to an extreme that it becomes a form of Gnosticism. I think, again, as I mentioned, that's really not fighting fair when you accuse brothers in Christ of being heretics and can't really prove it. That doesn't really work very well. But we're not affirming that the spiritual is good and the physical is evil. What we are saying is that the spiritual has some primacy in the Christian life over the physical. Again, as I mentioned before, many of the blessings that we have in Christ are in fact spiritual blessings. In connection with this idea of spiritualizing things, a really good question came up last week, and I wanted to go back and try to expand on my answer a little bit more. That's one of the advantages that you get when you teach the same subject for more than one week. You get a chance to, when you don't give the best answer, you get to come back the next week and give a better answer. It's sort of you get to extend the conversation a little bit. The question that came up was about when we're looking at apocalyptic literature, how do we know what we should take figuratively and what we should take literally? And that's a very good question, especially when you're talking about things like eschatology, because the apocalyptic literature is basically eschatological literature. I mean, there's a lot more to eschatology than just Daniel and Revelation and parts of Ezekiel, but these are places that, when we think about the end times, our minds automatically go to Revelation, and I'm sure that. When we do get to the series on Revelation, I'm sure that Pastor Biggs will be talking about this and some of the principles that we use to interpret apocalyptic literature. So hopefully, if I say anything wrong right now, Pastor Biggs is going to correct me, or maybe he won't correct me right now, but in the ensuing Sunday evenings, he probably will. Well, good. Then that means that. Let's see. If I'm wrong, then that wouldn't be good. But apocalyptic literature is, in particular, the Book of Revelation, Daniel, much of Ezekiel. It's characterized by symbolism. One of the things you're going to see throughout apocalyptic literature is symbolism. Um, it lends itself to a figurative interpretation, much more so than other genres of scripture. It's easy to look at something like we looked at this morning with Judges, which is a historical book. And there are, when we look at Judges and we see that it says that Gideon was threshing his wheat in the wine press, we should take that literally, that he was hiding out in a wine press threshing his wheat for fear of the Midians, or the Midianites. Yeah. I've always noticed that Midian and Gideon sort of rhyme. It works pretty well that way. That's just one of those weird things about how my mind works. But so that sort of genre of literature in scripture should be taken literally when we can. Apocalyptic literature is a little bit different. A lot of the if you look through a lot of the books, the books that I just mentioned, Revelation, Daniel, Ezekiel, those are hard to take literally. It's hard to even imagine. If you look through the book of Ezekiel, there's a lengthy period, or in a lengthy section of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel describes the temple and he describes the dimensions of the temple. And if you're of an engineering bent and you sit down with your ruler and paper and try to draw it out, the temple's bigger on the inside than it is on the outside. That's hard to take literally, because I've never seen a building that's built that way. It would be hard to build it that way. But when you look at it and you think about some of those things a little bit more figuratively, that helps in the interpretation. So what do we say about looking at apocalyptic literature and knowing when we should take it figuratively and when we should take it a little bit more literally? I guess the best answer to that, and it's not necessarily a satisfying answer, is that it takes a great deal of wisdom to interpret those particular books, possibly more so than others, because they are difficult. This is one of the reasons that we believe and teach that it's important to interpret all scripture, and especially the difficult to understand parts, with the church. The Holy Spirit has been working throughout church history, and especially since Pentecost, and we throw that interpretation and throw that help aside at our peril. So we believe that it is important to use the wisdom of the church, to use the wisdom that's passed to us, to stand on the shoulders of men who've gone before us to help us to interpret that. I think that there was a quote last week about the appropriateness of writing a commentary on Revelation prior to age 50, and where Calvin had said you don't want to do that. And I think the reason that he said that, and the reasoning behind that quotation, is that it does take wisdom, and it's not an easy book. So I think that might shed some light there. Okay, so that brings us to the other question that I said was going to be a little bit controversial. Was Paul all millennial? If Paul's all millennial, then you're arguing that Scripture is, and I think that's kind of a bold statement to say that Scripture favors one. Scripture favors, certainly we're saying when we believe something that Scripture favors it, but or that we can prove it from Scripture. So the question was, Paul a millennial? At first glance, we'd have to say, well, of course not. The terms of the argument were completely different in Paul's day. Many, as we talked about a little bit last week with the historical premillennial position, and the fact that many of the church fathers, if not the apostles themselves, took that position. Many of the apostles, many people in the early church expected Christ to return in in their lifetime. It tells us in Scripture that many of the apostles thought that when Jesus said of John to Peter, don't worry about what's going to happen to him if I want him to live till I return. I'm paraphrasing here. What's that to you? And a lot of people sort of took that and said, well, that means that John's going to live till Christ returns, and it'll happen within his lifetime. And of course we see from history that was not a correct interpretation. The terms of the argument were very different in Paul's day. Voss, however, in Pauline eschatology, which again I have here, this is a difficult book, but it's a good one. Voss is always that pretty well describes Voss. He's difficult, but it's worth wading through. Paul in this book is basically, or Paul, Gerhardus Voss in this book, I'll just call him Voss. Voss in this book is arguing, he's looking at Paul's eschatology, and he's arguing that Paul's eschatology affects his entire theology, that Paul sees the end of the Christian life, and therefore that end comes back and affects the entirety of his theology and what he's preaching and believing. Voss argues that what we would call all millennial today is kind of what Paul's thinking is. And the argument rests on the unity that Paul sees between himself as a believer, not necessarily in his office as an apostle, but simply as a believer. Paul sees himself united to Christ. In Paul's view, the very life of the believer is bound up in Christ, and our unity with him is not merely the legal exchange of our sin for his righteousness. We are in Christ. In fact, Voss will go so far as to say that because we are in Christ, in a way, we are with him in heaven already, presently. There's this idea, and we'll talk much more about this as we talk about the redemptive historical interpretation. There's this idea that of already and not yet, that we are already in heaven with Christ, although that hasn't been fully consummated yet, and we're not, and of course physically we're not there. We can look around us and see that we're not yet in heaven, but there is a spiritual sense in which we are, a spiritual sense in which we are with Christ. With this unity in mind, Voss argues that Paul's conception of the present state of the Christian is lived on such a high plane that nothing less than the consummation of the kingdom could possibly be the sequel. Not that we've achieved the consummation of the kingdom right here, right now, but that because we're in Christ and we're with him in heaven presently, that the only thing that could be better would be if we were there with him physically. Here's the actual quote from Voss, and you can see why you'll probably see from this why I said he's a little bit difficult. Let's see. It must be admitted, however, that the likelihood of finding Chiliasm is basically premillennialism. It must be admitted, however, that the likelihood of finding Chiliasm in Paul is not favored by the trend of the apostles' teaching as a whole. Not merely does his general concatenation of eschatological events, in which the parousia and the resurrection of believers are conjoined with the judgments, exclude every intermediate stage of protracted duration, it is of even more importance that Paul conceives of the present Christian state, ideally considered, as lived on so high a plane that nothing less nor lower than the absolute state of the eternal consummate kingdom appears worthy to be its sequel. Again, Paul or Voss would say things like that in chapel at Princeton Seminary, and I I think even at the time with educated men as we're going to Princeton Seminary at the time, I think a lot of that went right over the head. But what he's saying there is that in Christ we have it so good in Christ that the only thing that could be better would be to be in heaven with him physically as well as spiritually. So what are the implications of amillennialism? And some of these are very general. Again, I took these from the Meaning of the Millennium, the book that's basically a written debate. And in this book, towards the back, in the essay on amillennialism, Anthony Hookema lays out basically four general implications of the millennium, and these are all things that affect all parts of our theology. The first implication of amillennialism is that there's a single covenant of grace throughout history, and we studied that as we studied over the past few months the Christ of the Covenant. What binds the Old and New Testaments together is the covenant of grace. Second implication is that the kingdom of God is central to human history. All of human history is centered on Christ and on his kingdom. So the third implication would be that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. All of history points towards Christ and marches towards a goal, which is the fourth implication, and that goal is the total redemption of the universe, the total redemption of all creation in Christ. Well, I've finished a little bit earlier than I thought I would. It's not yet noon mountain time. That's pretty much the basics of the amillennial position that I've tried to express over the past couple of weeks. I guess I should open the floor to any questions. The floor has been open to questions all along, but if I can just make one note so I don't forget it. Next week and actually for the next 2 weeks, Rick Weitz will be teaching on Calvinism. So again we're trying to teach a few sort of mini courses on a number of subjects so that we can talk about the things that are kind of basic and distinctive to the church. So next week we'll be talking about Calvinism. A couple more weeks after that, we're going to talk about redemptive historical interpretation and preaching, and then we'll talk about then we'll move into our section on church government. So, questions, Judy? Yes. Sure. The first one, I didn't do a very good job of delineating 1, 2, 3, and 4. So the first one was that what binds the Old and New Testaments together is the covenant of grace. Number two is that the kingdom of God is central to human history. Number three is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of history. And that number four is, in light of all these three preceding, that all of history moves towards a goal. And that goal is the total redemption of all creation. Yes, Dan. I don't think they would differ very much from the post-mill position. And I would actually argue that the post-millennial position and the amillennial position, with the exception of some particulars in, of course, you know, post-millennial position is a little bit different, but I would argue that they're actually fairly closely related. They're much more closely related than either position would be to the premillennial position, for instance. I mean, obviously, the premillennial position and post-millennial position have got to be totally opposite, right? If Christ is coming either before or after, you've got to make a choice there. Yes, Charles?
Yes. Right.
Can you talk on that a little bit about the present expectations?
Sure. You know, I did make the statement last week that if anybody had really hard questions, I was going to defer them this week to Pastor Biggs, and he's got me here. That question's like a master's thesis. The difference between the pre-mill and on-mill positions, again, there's a very wide range in both positions. So I'm going to try to describe kind of down the center, and then, you know, if you look at the different positions, there will be people that sort of, it's not a tightrope. It's kind of a path, if you will, if you think about that as a metaphor for how people take these positions. Generally speaking, an amillennialist will look at the suffering that's taking place in this world, and we'll see it not specifically as being eschatological, just that, you know, in Scripture we're called to suffer as Christ suffered, and to look at passages such as we read of Romans 5, where it talks about suffering not only in terms of that you should expect to suffer, but that suffering is good, that suffering in Christ is something that brings about greater faith, that brings about greater character, greater the many spiritual blessings that you have in Christ are brought about by suffering. Generally speaking, I'm being cautious here because I'm trying to describe somebody else's position. The postmillennialist will see an increase of good in the world, whether that increase of good is within the church, as we talked about a little bit last week, or in a more radical form of postmillennialism, whether that increase of good in the world may be seen as an overall trend. Postmillennialism, for instance, was extremely popular just prior to World War I, because the dominant philosophy in the world just prior to World War I was that we'd pretty much nailed all the problems, and that things were just going to get better and better and better, and that, you know, there wouldn't be wars anymore because people didn't need to kill each other anymore. And then we managed to slaughter 10 million people, and the 1900s, the century was a the 20th century was probably more people were killed in wars than any other century, and possibly even than all other centuries put together. I think that would be one of the areas that there would be difference. I mentioned last week too this idea that worked a lot better 10 years ago when I first taught about premillennialism and all the millennial positions. One of the postmillennialists in my class, because the first time I taught this, it was really exciting. I was trying to teach from an amillennial point of view, and I had half the class that was dispensational premills, and they didn't like it when I was shooting at them. And the other half were very radical post-mills, and they loved it when I was shooting at the dispensational pre-mills, but didn't like it at all when I was saying, you know, I'm all mill. How could you be that? But the illustration that they used was of the stock market, and of course, you know, we sort of talked about that last week and how that's not a good illustration anymore over these last month or so. But if you look back to the very beginning of the stock market, it's, you know, there's ups and downs, and it's sort of, and if you look at over time, there's always ups, always downs. There's 52-week highs, 52-week lows. I'm a finance guy, so I see those things. But over time, there's growth. And if you put, and if you, I believe the proper term for the line is the line of least squares. If you run a line through and try to average it out, the average over the existence of the stock market is about 14% growth. So the way that that sort of fits with the kind of the post-mill position is that was the description given of good in the world. That there are times there are times of great growth. There are times that things seem to backslide a bit. But overall, as time goes on, the idea is that good is on the ascension. I don't necessarily disagree with that particularly within the church. That I do think that, and I don't think this is just what C.S. Lewis called a chronological snobbery, but I do think things are getting better. We do know more, than the church did 600, 700 years ago, just simply because the Holy Spirit has been at work in that time. But the really radical side of the post-millennial point of view would see that as happening in the world to the extent that sin would be suppressed. That's right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think that's the difference in the hermeneutic is if you take the extreme and look at the dispensational extreme, which is, you know, the dispensational hermeneutic is to take the Bible literally whenever possible. Even within that description, you've already heard that it's not always possible. So every Christian does look at the Bible and does look at things and say, well, you know, I can't take that literally. What we try to teach here, and as part of the idea of studying the scriptures with the church, is that we look at how the church has interpreted a passage. When Pastor Biggs prepares a sermon, he looks not only at the passage itself, but he also looks at various commentaries on it, faithful commentaries of men throughout the history of the church to find out what they said about it. And we do try to be wise about what we can take literally and what we have to take more spiritually, so that we can. And again, the idea too of using passages that are not really in doubt, that are easy to interpret, to interpret the passages that are more difficult. Yes, Kathy. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that could be the case of the dispensational premill position, because the dispensational premill position, as I mentioned last week, is really, it's less than 200 years old. It came into being with dispensationalism, and the fact that it's the dominant position out there in evangelicalism is sort of shows how we're willing to accept something new. But the historical premillennial position, I think, is not. It's not quite as radically along the ideas that things are getting worse and worse and worse. I think it is a bit more pessimistic, but it's not but I don't think it would argue as strongly as the dispensational position. I'm actually over my time now, so in the interest of time, I'm of course available to answer questions anytime. And in fact, I'll even go so far to say as my contact information, if you have a question, is in the bulletin, and anytime you have a question, anytime you want to bring something up, that's why the elders' contact information is in there. So please do feel free to contact us or talk to me outside of class or whatever if you have questions. But let's go ahead and close in prayer. And actually, Pastor Biggs, would you close us, please?